Before I begin, let me just thank all of you who prayed. As many of you know, our children left here last Sunday night after the evening service and drove across the country. And God graciously got them there, and a church that they are worshiping, well, they worshiped in this morning. They'd never been to before, but they called ahead, and they had a crew there and helped them unload and get the house all set up yesterday. So, again, I thank you for your prayers and your ministry to them while they're here, and your ministry and prayer for them as they traveled. This morning, if you noticed, we did what we probably ought to do every Sunday. Read a lot of scripture. Probably it's time to close and go home, because God's word is sufficient to that. And I remember so often Charles Feinberg. My professor of Old Testament used to say, be careful. And he says, don't let somebody else read what you're going to preach on, because they'll destroy it. Now, we're very careful about who reads, and I praise God for, again, Bob's reading, because it was a careful reading of God's word. He says, the danger is so often we rush through God's word to get to our word as if ours is more important than his, and it's not. I'm almost reticent after the reading of that to say much of anything, but I'm going to today, and hopefully we'll direct you back to that passage. If you look at the reference for today, it goes all the way from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 18, and somebody already asked me for a shorter message today, so hang in there. We won't be here till tonight, because we are going to a picnic. We have been away from Corinthians for a while, and as many of you know, we've been going through Corinthians, and we paused for a while to go to Romans chapter 12 during the summer months, and we're coming back, and we start next Sunday in the latter part of chapter 9 and into chapter 10, in case you want to read in advance, and we're going to go into there, but we want to again remind ourselves of the background of this book that we have been studying. And just again, if you will, to take highlights along the way of what God so clearly teaches us in this book. This is a most amazing book. It is a book that in such a refreshing manner causes us to understand what the church is about, what in the mind of God the church is meant to be. And as we start with that, there is no way that we can get away with a statement made in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Paul called apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother. And what a miracle of grace Sosthenes was. A synagogue official beat in behalf of Paul, turns his life over to Jesus Christ and is now seen in service alongside of Paul to the church of God. And this is where we stop, the church of God, which happens in this case to be in Corinth. But by the same token, notice the rest of the verse, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, but notice, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and our Lord. You know, it's interesting because as he addresses this church does not stand by itself. It is like all churches all over the world that truly belong to God. They are his church. Cannot get away from that fact. This is uniquely God's church. One of our elders has been moved in his own heart not to even use the word church, and so he's not using it these days, trying to get that out of his mind, not because it's not a very good biblical term, but because of what we've done to the term. He says, when I think of church, I think of buildings, I think of organization, I think of administration, I think of all of these kinds of things, and it's not what church is. The building could be gone and there'd still be church. All the programs could be gone and there'd still be church. And in fact, in those days, the churches met in homes. And as you read the latter part of Romans, he keeps addressing so-and-so in the church in their house and so-and-so in the church in their house. And what would have happened back then is that all of us would have been leading people to Christ in our own communities and would have been establishing little churches in our home. And that's where it would have been. And someone this last week started something turning in my mind that I will work on for some time just to process for myself. talking about various activities we have in the church, which are very good things, he began to assess, you know, is this what the Bible is about? And really the point comes back, if my home and if your home had done what your home and my home were supposed to do, would we even need some of the things that we run in the church as programs? Because would we not be more effectively doing them in the context of our own communities for the glory of God? And you see, then when you go back to understand that your home is the church in miniature, everything that applies to the church applies to your home. For you see, in that context, that is a church of God. That is a body or a family that belongs to Him. It is His church. As we go to chapter 3, you cannot miss the fact that in chapter 3, verse 9, it says, you are God's field. Tillage field, if you will, cultivated land, if you will, God's garden. And what a beautiful thought. God has gardens all over the place. And I have no idea why God, in His sovereign choices, we will even look at it through this book, has seen fit to decide to transplant some plants from this garden to another garden. But see, it's His tillage field, and He can plant whatever He wants in His garden. And so as He, even this week, takes couple from us, and we're gonna miss you guys. Brent and Chris thought they would leave today, but not gonna make it today, but they're leaving this week, and God has seen fit to transplant them to Northern California. And we've got others who are waiting upon God to say, God, where in the world are you sending us? In a few weeks, Adams will be transplanted by God, but you see, it's His garden. He can plant whatever He wants in this garden. He can move it from this garden to another because, see, it's His. It's His tillage field, not yours, not mine. And it's so easy for us to want to hold on to that which God gives, and then we need to stop and reflect, it's His. It's all His. Notice, if you will, it says it's His building. And it's a beautiful part of this passage talking about the building of God and the fact that we have to be careful how we build on the foundation He's laid. But it's His building. And He, as the great architect, the ultimate architect, you see, He has designed a building. And this building is unique to all other, unique in itself in comparison with all other buildings. This is His building. We're not talking about this, we're talking about this. And it was interesting because just recently, as I shared with you, somebody came to visit here, and the second week here, they said to someone, "My, you have a nice church." And the person looked around and said, "Well, it's not ours, we're just renting it." And the person said, "You know, you don't understand, I'm not talking about the building, I'm talking about the people. This is God's building. This, out here, we are God's building." He will design this building in a unique way, unique unto itself. No other building quite designed like it. There are similarities. The foundation of this building is Jesus Christ. The foundation of it is the gospel of the salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ. All of those things are very similar, but it is unique as God would design it. It's His building. Notice, if you will, later on this passage in chapter 3, we have the wrong ref. Well, notice, if you will, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, not 20 and 21. 16 and 17, do you not know that you are temple of God? Do you know what? There are two words for temple. The word hieron has to do with the overall temple area. It had to do with the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, court of the women, all these kinds of things. It had to do with the entire temple area. But the word that's used here, naas, is just dealing with the holy of holies in the holy place. God is not saying your entire temple area. You are the temple of God. You are the part of that temple that I inhabit. So when God says in this passage, you are temple of God, and by the way, later on in this chapter, in this book, we will see that He refers that to us as individuals, but here He's referring to the church. This church of which we're a part, is God's church, God's temple, God's building, God's tillage field. And because He says you are the temple of God, He says the Spirit of God dwells in you. For you see, it is that part of the temple where God dwelt. And therefore, he says, if any man destroys the temple of God, and he's talking about this temple, this church, this building, this tillage field. And it's emphatic, him will God destroy. Why? Because the dwelling place of God is holy, and that is what you are. We'll come back to that in a while, but you see, it's significant as we look at this, just to stop and realize before we go any further today that when we talk about the church, we're talking about that which belongs to God, his church, his field, his building, his temple. And those words come back to us that Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders as he was traveling and stopped at Miletus to talk to them. And he says, shepherd, listen to it. He says, shepherd the church of God. And then he makes this statement, which he purchased with his own blood. How many times have I heard people say, this is our church. We bought this land. We built this building. We did all of this. My friend, none of us has ever paid the kind of price he paid, the death of his own son on Calvary's cross to buy his church. By the way, leaving the church picture for a while, go to chapter 6 where he talks about us, because not only is the church his, we are even his. And therefore, when he speaks in chapter 6, verse 19, he says, and do you not know that your body, not talking about this body of believers, but your body is a temple as well. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. God dwells in me. Whom you have from God, you are not your own. And here's this statement, I don't even belong to me. In such a selfish, selfish age, when we're all looking out for ourselves, you know what? I don't even belong to me. I belong wholly to him. Therefore, he says, notice, you are not your own. Why? Because you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You know, if you look in some translations, they've added on to here because they can't handle this. One says, be glorified God in your body and your spirit, which are his. And the reason they can't stop at body, because body doesn't seem spiritual enough. I can handle the fact God bought my soul. I can handle that. But to stop and reflect on the fact that God bought this body, paid a dear price, just as he paid a price for this body, so he paid a price for this body. And for me to think that I can do what I want with my body, I cannot, if in fact I truly understand I belong to him. See, that's why it's interesting in the next chapter where he goes in chapter 7 to talk about the husband and wife's relationship to each other and recognizes, notice if you will, verse 3, let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise also the wife to her husband. Notice, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. You see, when you start talking about husband-wife relationships, my body belongs to my wife and I have no authority over it. She has no authority over her body in relationship to me. But you see, it is not ultimately because we belong to each other. It's ultimately because we belong to him. And that's why chapter 7 so closely follows chapter 6. When God purchased this body, he put himself in a place to be able to make the decisions of how this body ought to function. Somehow we need to just stop. I need to stop and reflect upon the fact that we don't belong to ourselves. And certainly this body doesn't belong to me. He purchased it. This church doesn't belong to any of us. He purchased it as well. And we start with the foundational truth in chapter 1 that the church, as God understands it, is his possession. Go with me to something else. This is a church, as we look at chapter 1, 18 and following, that rests solely on the power of God. The power of God is manifested in three ways. In 1, 18 through chapter 2, verse 5, is first of all manifested in the message of the church. And it's interesting because he talks about verse 18, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but notice, but to those who are being saved, it is what? It is the power of God. Notice in verse 24, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through his wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, notice Christ the power of God, Christ the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You know, the great thing about this is church is totally resting upon his power, not ours, not yours, not mine. And this is seen so clearly in the message. Every one of us here bears testimony to that. God, by his divine grace and his sovereign wisdom, has somehow reached down to touch every one of our lives, of those of us who belong to him as Savior and Lord. He has come into our lives. He's touched us. He's redeemed us through what? The foolishness of the message of the cross. It doesn't make any sense to the world. You can't make it make sense to the world. And if you try to make it make sense to the world, my friend, you will take away the very essence of the message. For the message is meant to be foolishness to this world. But to those of us who truly believe in the fact that we were sinners outside of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for our sins, and through simple faith and accepting that which he did, his finished work on Calvary, we today are born again. All through what? The power of the message of the cross. Notice the power that's manifested in the makeup of the church. You know, we live in a day and age when people are trying to design churches, and they're going to aim at a certain group of people in society to try to reach them for Jesus Christ, and many times to the exclusion of others. I pray to God we'll not move in that direction. We're a family of believers that must minister to all ages, from the oldest to the youngest. We're a family. And it's interesting that God, through the foolishness, if you will, of the makeup of the church, has created such an amazing church. Consider verse 26, your calling. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. You know, you look at the makeup of the church, and it's not made up in any kind of way that man would say by his wisdom, this is an incredible thing and this is bound to succeed. You could not take those 11 men that were left when Jesus left them and think that they were going to be the foundation for touching an entire world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were not greatly educated. They were not people who had a great ability of doing things. In fact, the matter is, getting in trouble all the time, not even understanding the message Christ is trying to preach. And yet, the amazing miracle that God can take the foolish things, the weak things of the world, and through them, God can do the miraculous thing of creating his church. Then, I want to remind you, though, that we must understand God's church manifests God's power, number one, in the message that it preaches, in the makeup that it consists of. But notice in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, which should not be separated from chapter 1, by the way. Paul says, now listen, if I really believe this, and this is where it comes back to us. If I really believe that the whole issue of this church is built on the power of God through the foolishness of the gospel, and that all of this church is built upon the power of God manifests itself through all of these weak and unrecognized things of the world, people. Then you see, I must make my ministry conform with that. If the message is that and the makeup of the church is that, then our ministry should be that. We need to stop and say, if this is what God designs for his church, that the whole church should rely upon the power of God, not the power of man, then you know we must purpose with Paul in chapter 2. I determined, verse 2, to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And you see, I did this because I determined in verse 1, I would not come to you with superior speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. And in verse 4, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Why? That your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. We need to stop for a while, and all of us assess how we view the ministry of this body, his church, his building, his temple. Your techniques, my techniques. Your skills, my skills. No. I will quote Dr. Feinberg as he translated Zechariah 4, I've never forgotten, where it says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. This is how I translate, not by human strength nor by human ingenuity, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The only credit that must ever come to this church if done God's way is the credit that goes to him and to him alone. This church is not built on your abilities nor mine. Your skills or mine. It's built totally upon the incredible power of Almighty God, who works through the foolishness of the message preached, who works through the incomprehensible nature of the makeup of this body, and any body, if you will. The greatest miracle on earth is the miracle of the Church of Jesus Christ, that it even exists today. Notice quickly, we move on. It is his church. It is based, it relies solely on his power. Notice something else. It focused solely on his wisdom. And this is the point he continues to make as he goes on in chapter 2, verses 6 and following. And just one point to make in this section. We could make many, but we're just reviewing as we go through. In a thought that he makes in verse 10, for to us God revealed these things through the Spirit. By the way, let me go back and pick up verse 9, for it's often quoted out of context. Just as written, things which eye has not seen and ear heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. I hear so many people quote this and they take it out of context, but notice, the natural eye hath not seen, the natural ear has not heard. It has not entered into the heart of the natural man. You say, why do you say that? Because look at verse 10. But to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. My friend, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, but they have been revealed to us. Why? Because the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. I just think about that. I've known that verse for years, and it didn't come clear until just recently, the first part of that he builds his argument on, and it's so true. Do you realize that whatever's inside of you today, inside of me, nobody really knows unless we divulge it to them? Or they can think they know. They can guess. And this helped me even stop for a while because, and it's important you understand this before we move on to the next part of this verse. Because you see, in my relationship, for example, with my wife, who by the way flew back east to take our granddaughter back there because couldn't see her driving all the way across country in that truck and they'd never made it. But in my relationship with her, I've got to be careful in assumptions that I make. Because I do not know what's inside of her. I have no idea what's inside of her unless she sees fit to reveal it to me. And so many times in relationships with each other, we mess up the relationship because we assume that somebody feels a given way. And it's interesting because I say this, it's out of the Greek grammar book we use, but it's true. Language is nothing more than a system of symbols whereby we communicate an idea. So I have an idea in my mind, and I want to communicate the idea to you. So I use some symbols. And friend, this happens almost every Sunday. People say, my, you know what you said this morning in the sermon, and it really isn't at all what I said, but that's what they thought I said, and it's all right, I guess. Pray that the Lord will straighten me out or them out or something. But when you look at this, you know, I have an idea, and I use these symbols to try to communicate that idea to you. Now, what it does, it creates symbols in your mind. The problem is the symbol in my mind and the symbol in your mind aren't always the same symbol, are they? You see, part of the problem even of communication is just that. How do we communicate to each other? But far worse when we start assuming, see. God says, you know, this is true of us with each other. We need to be careful. Because we need to understand that the only way to fully say this is what she means or this is what she said is to have it said directly and even to stop and say, all right, now I know you said it. Will you please explain to me what that means now that you said it, right? Let me go back. He then says, if that's true with us, and he assumes that it is, it's also true of God. How many of us have done the same thing with God we do with each other? We assume that this is what God will do. We conclude that this is what God would do. We say, well, it makes sense to me that if this be true, that must be true. And God is trying to tell us that's not true at all, but we're not even listening to God. You see, just as with each other, so with God, we cannot know what is in the heart of God unless God communicates it to us by His Spirit. And you see, He has given us the communication through His Word. And my friend, the only place we can ever go to find out what God is all about is back to God Himself and let God tell us. And just as a basic statement for all of us, we need to be very careful. Because this church and any church that belongs to Him rests solely upon His wisdom, not ours, and we need to let God speak. It isn't we who need to be heard, it's He who needs to be heard. Now notice, if you will, it is a church that belongs to Him. It is a church that relies solely on His power. It's a church that focuses only on His wisdom. Notice something else, a church that yields to His sovereign leadership. If you start in this passage, starting in chapter 3, verse 5, all the way down, if you will, through chapter verse 23, you'll notice the whole purpose of this. In fact, he even goes, the statement that he makes in verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants or the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. My friend, this church is totally resting upon the sovereign guidance of Almighty God. We're going to come to chapter 12, 13, and 14 later. Do you realize that we're all gifted people? Chapter 1 says that we were placed in this body. God did it sovereignly. You and I didn't do it. He did it. And I have never seen a body in my life that I've been a part of that was so evidently designed by God as this body has been. So God designed the body. He chose, is what he says in chapter 1. And in chapter 12, it says that he has given the gifts to every member who is in this body as he chooses. Has nothing to do with your choice, my choice. It's nothing to do with what I'd like to do or what you'd like to do. It's what God chose for us to do. And then what God did is place us in this body to do the individual things we do, understanding that we do our part, but ultimately when it's all said and done, the sovereign God who brought us to this church and gifted us before He brought us here so that we might be used of God here, that sovereign God is the one who ultimately, through those gifts, will accomplish His divine purpose in this body. You don't cause it, I don't cause it, He does. I come into a body like this, understanding the giftedness God has given to me. And I sat down with someone just this last week because I had to reflect on it for my own soul. I think for all of us. Continually reassessing that which God has gifted me to do and understand that I need to be careful that I focus on those things God has given me to do that I can do well and maybe you can do something else better and I need to let you do what you do best and I need to do what God has gifted me to do best. Because why? He sovereignly made us this way. And by His grace, we together will watch God, who is the God who owns this church. He's the God who empowers this church. He's the God who grants the wisdom for this church. He is the God who will sovereignly lead this church in every affair that it carries out. Just look at the book of Acts. What a great book to go back to. Don't tire of reading the book. Is it not exciting in that book? Who orchestrated it all? Philip just up and goes to Samaria, and a revival breaks out. Philip up and goes to Gaza, and a soul is one who takes the gospel to North Africa. Philip up and goes by the Spirit of God into Caesarea. All of this, just Philip just doing what Philip does. But you see, all guided by the Spirit of God. Peter takes a vacation, decides he's going to go by the seashore for a while, and God's not going to let him go and gives him a vision and then sends Cornelius, his messengers, down to take him up there to minister to him in Caesarea. And there you see the gospel goes to the Gentiles and the door is open in such a dynamic way, and you stop and look at the hand behind it all. It's all God. My friend, that has not ended today. It is still how God has designed to do work, and this is church. What a beautiful truth. Paul goes to town preaching. Then Apollos comes to town watering what Paul has done. But then God is continuously in town causing the growth of his body. Go on with me if you will. Exciting truth, but I want you to chapter 4, verse 1 to 6 with me, especially, although it goes all the way down to this passage. Paul draws a biblical principle in verses 1 to 5. And the principle has to do with himself and Apollos. And then he says in verse 6, now these things, the things that he's talked about in verses 1 to 5, the principles he's trying to apply to the church with respect to himself and Apollos. The principle, he says in verse 1, that let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. But he says, I want to talk to you about this principle that I'm applying to Apollos and myself. Now notice in verse 6, now these things, these principles, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes. Now notice this statement, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written. Boy, you can miss that in a hurry. What is written is the perfect tense. What stands written? Gegraptai. It's found all over. Jesus used it with Satan. It is written. In other words, it was written years ago, and you know what? It stands written today. It will never change. Paul uses it here, and it makes the statement, you know what? Here, I have a book that has stands written. It is written by God. It stands written. It's not going to change. It won't change today. It won't change tomorrow. It won't change next week. It won't change next year. Why I believe in Awana is because what they do is seek to teach people the Word of God. The greatest heritage I can give to my children is an understanding and a memorization and hiding of God's Word in their heart, because this is what will never change. I may change. Everybody else around them may change, but God's Word will not ever change. Forever, O Lord, what? Thy Word is settled in the heavens. And Paul says this Word stands written. And the whole issue he makes in that passage is that every single principle that we govern ourselves by in this body must be governed by this book. And we must never go beyond that which stands written. I go back to the question I asked some who are here when they got married. And I will ask in every marriage I do, because I think it is foundational to all of it. And I will go back and ask you again. Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Yes? Do you believe that the Bible is inspired and without error in its original manuscripts or as originally given? Okay? Now, I do it with marriage, but let me ask you, do you believe that in God's Word, God's inspired Word, would you? Do you believe that God established the church? I mean, that's pretty evident, right? Therefore, if in fact you believe that God established the church in His Word, do you believe that God has the right to thereby establish the rules whereby His church is governed? Yes? Now, the question is, do you believe then that God has established such rules for the church in His Word? Yes? Now, you see, it's a pretty basic thing. If you've done this with marriage, see, God established marriage, therefore God has a right to make the rules that govern the marriage, and that God has made such rules, then if you believe all of that, then the last question, you see, is almost needless to ask, but you have to ask it. Are you therefore willing to abide by those rules which God has made for His church in His Word? Yes? You see, in marriage, I would ask them that, and then I go to the next step. If that be the case, are you willing to publicly state that divorce will never be an option in your marriage? For you see, if in fact you accept all those other things, that is something you must accept. And if they're not willing to accept that, we don't go any further with the ceremony, because you see, all of the reason why we have so much of a breakdown in marriage today is because, you see, we have not taken those other steps, and we don't say the Word of God is inspired, that God has made the rules, and we're willing to abide by those rules. And my friend, as a church, we need to stop and realize, you see, we cannot ever go beyond that which is written. So, dear lady in this body who came to me 3 years ago in another place of worship, asked for a meeting in my office, walked in there and presented a book that was being used in one of the programs in the church. Went on to say to me, I have gone through this book and I've looked at this and this and this, and I feel that this point and this point and this point are contrary to the Word of God. And I sat there and I said to her, and I concur. You see, the beautiful truth is when people in the body walk up to us and say, you know what you're doing conflicts with the Word of God. And my friend, if it does, no matter who we are, we need to change. Paul says the basic underlying principle of all principles I teach you is that you must never go beyond that which stands written in the Word of God. And it will not change. Notice it quickly as we go on, if you will, just the last couple points. It is a church that measures itself solely by God's holiness. You can't miss this in chapter 5, the passage read for us today. God says in chapter 3, you remember that this is His temple, and therefore you see we're to be holy. In chapter 5, he has a problem because there's gross immorality in the church, but I find it fascinating, chapter 5, it is not the immoral person that he is addressing. He is addressing, if you will, in verse 2, you, the church, has become arrogant. You know the problem in the church? There's a man who is living with his father's wife. Now, we guess by that it's his stepmother. We also assume that it's she's not a believer, because it's not she who is addressed, but he that's addressed. But you know what? It's not, you see, when we think about that man, so often we think, boy, that guy was grossly sinful. That's not even the passage is addressing. It's addressing the church. Why in the world do you let a man who's living like that be a part of your fellowship? Why? It isn't the man I'm addressing, it's you I'm addressing. The church is a holy church. If you go down later in this passage, you see, notice in verse 11, actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or idolater or reviler, or drunkard, or swindler. Don't even eat with such a person. Now I tell you what, we start defining that kind of stuff in the church and someone's going to say, hold it, we're not loving like God would have us love. My friend, this is how God would have us love. The problem with the church in America today is that we're allowing so much sin to remain within the body. We don't even recognize that this is a holy body that God has set apart. It's His, not mine. And therefore, it's not mine to make the rules or adapt the rules or rationalize or readjust. They're His. As you know, I grew up in Africa. I watched a young man make profession of salvation. I watched him steal something. Then I watched the elders, and I'll tell you what, the elders, they sent someone out to the bush, and it was bush, and they cut some nice tender branches from the trees. Then the elders literally disciplined the brother. And because you don't have walls, enclosed walls, because you need the air passing through. It was in a classroom, and you could see all is going on as the elders discipline this young brother. And then they take him out to the village of pagans from which he came and made him stand before this village and publicly repent of his sin. I'm not even saying we should do that. I'm just saying it's such a contrast from something like that to something like many of us are used to. And like Corinth was used to. We just let sin happen with each other. They say why the divorce rate in Russia in the church is almost nil is because if they find out there's a problem in your marriage, they'll be in your house tonight, not tomorrow night. Then if they don't resolve it tonight, they'll be back tomorrow night. And then they'll come back the next night. They're going to come back every night until you solve this problem. Otherwise, they're not going away because it's that crucial to them that purity remains in the body of Christ. And I was intrigued and have been intrigued in going through Malachi. And those of you who've missed it, you've missed a great treat. I have been so blessed and so challenged and so convicted. Do you know what? In first five verses of Malachi, he says, you know, I've loved you. We could almost say with an everlasting love, Israel, I've loved you. Five verses. Then he doesn't even address the people for a whole other chapter and a half because from 1:6 through 2:9, he addressed the priests or the preachers, if you will. It isn't until 2:10 he comes back to address the sin of the people. Why does he address the priests? Because they're letting sin happen. He says, you're sacrificing blind sheep, lame sheep, sick sheep. You say, but it isn't the priest who brought the sheep. The people brought the sheep. So the priest should be absolved of this because he didn't do it. My friend, he let them do it. And before he ever addresses the people, he addresses those who allow the people do what they do. God says, this is a holy church. It's his church. We didn't design it. He did. It is a holy church to be governed by his standards and his standards alone. And if there's any so-called brother who's living this way, we are not to associate or fellowship or even eat with such a brother. I come back to this when people say to me, do you believe in church discipline? I say, that's not even the question. The question is, do you? Because the question is, are we willing to understand that this is what God's church is all about? Are we willing, therefore, to live by God's rules and this is church and not go beyond that which is written? Are we thereby willing to understand that holiness must exist? And my friend, if it is my life or your life that is going to be challenged with God's word, that we must be willing to repent or else we must be made a public spectacle and disciplined before this body. And I am included along with you in that matter. Finally, then, and just to conclude with this, in chapter 7, there, as we look at this book that's so filled with a sense of God's church, run God's way. There are probably very few passages that we find the church in America going so counter to as chapter 7. And in fact, the reason why so many people come to chapter 7, which talks about the relationship of marriage and the relationship in a home, the reason why people come is to try to find a way to excuse that which they're doing. But you see, if it is his church, totally guided through his power and his wisdom. If it is a church that is totally governed by his sovereign leadership, if it is a church that is designed in such a way that it is his word that controls everything it does, if it's a church, you see, that is committed to walking in the holiness of God because, in fact, it is his church and he bought it with his blood, therefore be ye holy, then, my friend, every single demand it makes of you and of me within it is something we need to yield our life to, that God, by his grace, might change us and transform us and make us a church likened unto him, walking in his holiness. Or if I go back to last Sunday, stop fashioning yourself according to your former lusts and your ignorance. But according as the Holy One called you, so be holy. and all manner of conversation. For it says, in fact, it's there again, Gegriptai, it stands written, be holy, because I'm holy. May God help us. May God help us as a body to understand we're His church, governed by His power, His wisdom, His word, to walk in His holiness before Him. And if you're here today, what it takes to become a part of that church is not joining up here, because we're not the ones who set up this church, it's His. This church is designed in such a way that if you do not know Him as your Savior, you understand that with all of us who are sinners, there's no way that we can make it to heaven aside from the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross for our sins to pay the penalty for us. And the only way into this church is by simple faith and believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, that He might touch your life and transform you. And that having transformed you, He might start to make you holy like Himself. And if you are here, do not know Christ as Savior, even after the service has ended, please talk to one of us. We'd love to share with you what Jesus Christ can do for you as you become a part of His eternal church. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to You today for the privilege of worshiping You. We thank You for the time spent in Your presence. We thank You for the time that's going to follow the picnic in the park, and we just pray that You'll bless our fellowship together. Father, for those who are leaving us even this week, we pray that You will bless our fellowship with them, that it might be a very warm one, and we will miss them as they go, but we just thank You that You have sovereignly guided to this end, and we just trust You for that. We yield to Your direction now as we leave, and as we end the service, we just pray that You'll be glorified in our lives, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.